So today, we begin a four-week Christmas sermon series, and I title it, The Meaning of Christmas. And this will bring us all the way to Christmas Eve, and as you know, you may not know, this year's Christmas Eve is also Sunday. So we will resume the series on the parables of Jesus after the New Year. But in this series, we'll look at from various passages from the New Testament, a few things. First, we're going to look at the search for the meaning of Christmas, which is what we're going to talk about today. And then next week, we'll talk about the significance of the meaning of Christmas. Next, then we'll talk about the scope or the extent of the meaning of Christmas. And finally, on Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at the joy in knowing the meaning of Christmas. Now, Christmas, of course, is one of the most significant times and seasons of the year for many people in the world, both for Christians and non-Christians. Some people in our society see Christmas as merely a time to break from work, to take some time off, or even a time to party, to eat, to drink. For others, it is a season of spreading general happiness and kindness, a season of shopping, buying, and exchanging gifts, a season about maybe family traditions that you have year after year. At Christmas, everyone is searching for something that would make them feel good about themselves, about the world, or just life in general. So many people, including believers, are so very much consumed by what they think they should look for at Christmas, but yet lose sight of what Christmas is really all about. How many of you have heard of something called an upside-down Christmas tree? Upside-down Christmas tree. It may be hung from the ceiling or placed on a stand on the floor. It really became a new trend of the Christmas decor in the past, 15 to 20 years. You can see them in some popular department stores, Macy's in New York maybe, or shopping malls, or maybe in a fancy hotel lobby or a museum lobby. The concept has also made its way to people's homes, some people's home as well. Today, you can actually easily order one from Wayfair, the website, wayfair.com, or you can buy them from Home Depot or even Walmart. You'll find them, the upside-down Christmas tree. So I was very curious about the origins of this trend, and so I did a little digging online. Some people say that it may have to do with a Benedictine monk in the 8th century hanging a fir tree upside down to represent the Holy Trinity in an effort to stop the pagans from worshiping an oak tree. But that seems to be all a myth, nothing more. Nobody can really confirm that. And then there are others who point to an Eastern European tradition, especially in Poland, in the early 20th century, of hanging an evergreen from the roof and before the Christmas trees became widespread there in that region. But this doesn't seem very convincing either. The best answer I could find is this. An upside-down Christmas tree can be better suited to smaller homes and apartments, or they can allow for more merchandise, floor space in the store, or for more space for gifts under the tree. How about that for an answer? It is as simple as that. How sad is that our world keeps inventing different ways to turn Christmas literally upside down. They want to commercialize Christmas to further remove Christ and his birth away from it. Without doubt, any believer believers should know, we should know, that Christmas is all about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is about, as one theologian puts it, it is about us saying yes to God's initiative, that is to save sinners through the coming of our Lord Jesus. Good songs, good feelings, beautiful church liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, sweet words, None of those make Christmas. That's his quote. So my prayer and hope is that through this passage that we could be looking at, this sermon that we're looking at today, we may learn about a proper attitude that we should have to embrace Christ in our life. And the passage that we'll be looking at is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for a child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So, in our Christmas pageants or Christmas gifts, churches often include the story as part of the nativity scene. You know what I mean by nativity scene, meaning the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus. They include this part as part of the skit. But if we examine the text closely, the Magi, the wise men, found Jesus in a house and not at the manger. So at the very least, you can tell there's some time has passed between the manger and the house. In fact, if you look at verse 16, you go down a little further. I didn't read there. It tells us that Herod decreed to kill all the male children who are 2 years old or younger. What does it tell us? It means that, because the reason why, because that's the first time that they saw the star from the east, the Magi. So this means that Jesus could possibly as old as a two-year-old toddler at this passage. Maybe younger. All this is to say that the Magi's visit isn't necessarily part of the narrative of the birth of Jesus, but a subsequent event. Nevertheless, the point remains that the Savior of the world has come. The hope of the world has come. Salvation has come. Forgiveness of sin has come. That's the point. That's the point that Matthew is still making. So don't get me wrong. I'm not excluding this. I'm not trying to take that away from you. And the question for us is, what do people do with him, with the coming of this new king? How do people approach this king's coming? Well, we see four different approaches that's relevant to us in this passage. I want to share with you the four approaches from this passage. The first one is what I call the sincere human wisdom approach. The sincere human wisdom approach. That can only go so far, even with sincerity, and we see that from the wise men, from the Magi. So who are the Magi or wise men? Wise men is basically a translation, okay? The word magi came from Latin, magus. It refers to magicians, sorcerers, or ones wise in the interpreting dreams or stars. So magi were really astrologers. They are from a high-ranking members of a priestly caste. The tribe itself is called the Magi tribe of ancient Persia and Media, which is likely where these wise men, these Magi, came from Persia or Media. We cannot be 100% sure where they came from. If you want to talk more about where they came from, come to the EM potluck tonight. We'll have more discussion on that. I think it's actually very interesting. They are, in a way, you can think of them this way. They are like, kind of like the Levites, who are priests or teachers among all the Jews. Okay, so Magi is kind of like that one tribe of those people. They are highly respected as intellectuals in the ancient world, except for the Jews, because the Old Testament scripture forbids the practice of sorcery and magic, of course. Yet, still, many Jews understood the value of these kind of astrologers. Why? Well, for one thing, that they were advisors to the pagan kings. Some were honest in inquiring after truth, seeking after truth, while others were certainly others who are charlatans, who are fraud. They're fakes. One of their roles is to recognize and to coronate kings, to recognize and coronate kings by doing what? By confirming with and reading the stars. By confirming with or reading the stars. Some people even call these people, like the Magi, the wise men, as official kingmakers. That's how important their role was back then. Astrology in the royal courts at that time in the ancient world was a huge, huge business. Historians has reported various phenomena, such as supernova. You know what supernova is, right? The explosion of a star. Supernova, or similar phenomena such as like conjunction of star or planets. It was reported that Jupiter and Saturn was aligned at one point, and also flying comets. These kind of phenomena were showing up, and when they showed up, they aligned with the birth and death of great kings in the ancient world. One of them were like Julius Caesar. At his death, it was reported there was a supernova. So when the Magi saw a star of a great king rose in the east, they came to seek him out to worship him. There was high expectation during the around the first century that a great king would come. I firmly believe that the star that these Magi first saw is God's way of guiding the Magi to him through nature. But how do they know that this king would be the king of the Jews, being so specific in verse 2? Notice that, right? They came to seek out the king of the Jews, not just a great king. And it is quite possible that they have come with some basic knowledge of the Old Testament Bible or Jewish writings that they got from where? From when the Jews went into exile. It would make sense if they came from Persia, a Media area. Centuries ago, Daniel, you know who Daniel is, the prophets, who was one of the first batch who went to Babylon. Babylon eventually became part of the Persian Empire. He was actually called in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. Daniel himself is called a Magi. How about that? So they may have some knowledge from that, but not all of it. It's probably vague knowledge. So after seeing the new stars rising, these Magi applied their knowledge, their learning, their human wisdom, with all sincerity, clearly. And after a likely rigorous, long, and hard journey around the Middle Eastern desert, possibly a journey that would have taken about like 2 years or so, for like I mentioned earlier, Herod asked when the star shows up, and that's how they answer there in verse 16. So after a long, hard journey like that, they have come with sincerity and determination to the area of Palestine. And where did they go when they come to seek this king? Of course, Jerusalem, the capital city, the glorious palace of Herod, to look for the king of the Jews, naturally. Where else would they go? Right? From human wisdom perspective, a great king, the king of the Jews, the savior of the world, should come from pedigree, status, respect, power, influence, good looks, beauty, glory, these are all of the expected qualities that the world, even some Christians, think as essential in life. These magi are kind of like those of us who are genuinely and sincerely and zealously desire to search for true meaning of life. Many of us are intellectuals. We call ourselves intellectuals. We're highly educated. We call ourselves as the rational ones, ones who are serious about truth. But human wisdom, human intellect, understanding, zeal, and determination can only go so far. In fact, it is downright inadequate when it comes to searching for the ultimate truth. Don't get me wrong. I want to tell you this. This passage, this point I'm making here, isn't about how far human wisdom or intellect or understanding or zeal or determination can take you to God to understand life. No. No. It is about this, that without finding Christ, you have nothing. Without finding Christ, you have nothing. I don't care how far you have gone or how far you can go, you would still not have any ultimate hope, ultimate meaning in life, any solution for life, any deliverance from our sin-filled, sin-infested, hopeless, dying world. None of that. In this story, the Magi only come to a tyrant whose only wish is to snuff out the coming of the King of the Jews. Little did the Magi know in the first place. But by God's leading and by God's wisdom, they're given a different approach. They're given a different approach, and they took that approach, which I will talk about in my last point when they come back to the Magi. But first, we see this first approach is the sincere human wisdom approach, which doesn't find anything. Second, the second approach we see in this story is the deceitful, self-serving approach. And this is King Herod's approach, as he's also called a Herod the Great. This is the first Herod that we see in the Bible. He's the father of all of the other King Herods that you read in the Gospels. He's also the grandfather of the other Herod that we read about in the book of Acts. For those of us who are studying the Bible, there was another grandson of Herod the Great. So this is the first Herod. He, as a half-Jew, was made a regional king over Judea by Rome. And in many ways, he was a very capable ruler. He was wealthy and politically connected and gifted with excellent administrative skills. As it shows in his relief efforts during the famine, there was a great famine that was happening in Judea. As well as it shows in his building projects. He has a lot of huge building projects, building big things. I don't know if you know anything about this, is that the temple at Jesus' time is called the Herod's Temple. He was the one who built it. He kind of like fixed it up and make it really, really glorious. And that's why when the disciples make a comment at the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, they said, look at these great stones, how wonderful these stones are on the temple. They made a comment on that. So Herod was very smart to remain also in the good graces of the different Roman emperors. He survived. He's a survivor. He was very, very ruthless and cruel man. He murdered and executed his close associates often, and even, guess what? His two sons and his wife, because of paranoia about threats against his person and his throne. Very unstable man. Now, it is possible that when the Magi came into town, they came with an entourage would be with a number of attendants with them. Remember, I told you that they might be high-ranking foreign officials. And that has really caught a lot of attention from the people in Jerusalem because they were asking about the king of the Jews. And because of that, that really scared Herod. Verse 3 there says, he was troubled. The Greek word for troubled comes with the idea of being in turmoil and even terrified. He was terrified. At this point, Harris was already very, very old, likely in his 70s, maybe even 80s, probably more like 70s. That's really, really old in the ancient standard. It is highly unlikely that he will still be alive when this young boy had grown up to be a man. No way. Yet, guess what? Jealousy consumes him as he dreads to lose his royal position and his authority. So, this is King Herod's approach upon hearing the Magi are looking for the king of the Jews. This is what he does. He asked the chief priests and scribes, where is the Christ, the Messiah, supposed to be born? So clearly, just even from this question, he knows something about God's promised Messiah from the Bible, the anointed king. Remember, he's also a half-Jew, so he has some background knowledge. And the answer he got is from the Old Testament. That's a quotation there in the quote in verse 6. He quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 6. We'll read that next week, or the week after. Micah 5, 2. That the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And next, what does he do with that information? He secretly asks the Magi when they first saw the star. And then he tells them to go on to find where the child is in Bethlehem. And then to come back and report to him the exact location so that he may also worship him. Except, as you know, he just wanted to kill him. What we have here is someone who clearly knows something about God, like I said, and would use God's word for his own sinful and self-serving purpose and end through deceit, through masquerade, through pretense. There are people, even professing believers, maybe people among us today, who would clearly seek, who would openly seek, ask about, search for God's word with zeal. Yet, rather than submitting to it, rather than obediently applying it as intended by God, they would deceitfully use it to fit or even justify their own sinful desires. They would come into the church to learn God's word, but they don't really want Christ. What they really want is something that they want. They want friends. Maybe they want fellowship. Maybe they want a community. They want intellectual stimulation, advice, maybe finding a spouse, etc., etc. Now, by the way, none of these things I mentioned are bad inherently. They're not. But the gospel, Jesus Christ, isn't a mean for you to achieve what you really want for yourself beyond God. Let me say it again. Jesus isn't a mean for you to achieve what you really want for yourself beyond God. Because why? Because that's idolatrous and it is always sinful. What Herod wants in this story is clearly, without doubt, deep, deep, deep evil, right? He wants to kill Jesus. He wanted to kill the newborn king. But if you are to put anything, any of your self-serving desire above and beyond Jesus in your life, if you do that, it could be something that's not inherently evil, like I mentioned before, like, you know, good health, wealth, comfort, beauty, the feeling of being loved by others, etc., etc. You are not that far off. If you put something else above Jesus, you're not that far off from Herod's self-serving approach toward Christ. You may not have tried to kill Jesus literally, but you are, in a spiritual sense, snuffing him out in your life. So be honest with yourself. What are you doing here? Listening to these words. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? That's the second approach, the deceitful, self-serving approach. Third approach, the indifferent, non-approach, which we see from the chief priests and the scribes. So when Herod asked where that Christ was to born, the chief priests and the scribes, these are the Jewish religious leaders, the teachers, the elites. The scribes are lawyers. They're experts of the law. They provide the right answer from the Old Testament scripture, from Micah 5:2. Verse 6, but if you flip back to Micah 5:2, you realize that this is actually not a verbatim quotation of Micah 5:2. Rather, it comes with an interpretive explanation at the end. In other words, there's some elaboration. The elaboration is that the coming king would be the shepherd of God's people, Israel. It is not uncommon for people in the ancient time to quote scripture that with an interpretive explanation. Okay, it's common practice for people to do that, and you see that a lot in scripture in the Bible. But here's the irony with that quotation. The right answer to whether Christ was to be born with the right interpretation of his leadership as the true shepherd of Israel, remember that comment of him being the true shepherd of Israel is an interpretive explanation, came from whom? It came from the false shepherds, from the chief priests and the scribes. They're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, but yet they're not leading. They're not shepherding. But yet they give a right interpretation of that verse. Bethlehem is a small and obscure town. It is only about 5 to 10 miles walking southward from Jerusalem. But there's no reaction. No action. No response from the chief priests and the scribes whatsoever. They're indifferent to what they know. And why wouldn't they go to check out this prophecy of the birth of the Messiah being fulfilled? Well, it is either that they have no interest of his coming. Probably the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees are probably the chief priests. Most of the chief priests are Sadducees. Because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they have very little interest about the Messiah. Or, all that, they don't expect him to come at that time. That would be probably coming from the scribes, the teachers of the law, because they probably don't believe, they believe in the Messiah coming, they believe in the end time, believe in resurrection, but that's just not that time. Or both. Both may be right. They don't care because they are too preoccupied by their own understanding of their own life. Too preoccupied by their own understanding of their own life, or too preoccupied by keeping their current status quo. Hearing and knowing exciting and essential knowledge doesn't help you. Hearing good news of the Bible doesn't help you if you don't have the heart to listen or respond to it. Years ago, there was one freelance writer who decided to conduct an experiment to test the publishing system. This is a true story. Getting a novel published is extremely difficult, especially if you are an unknown author. So this guy, this freelance writer, retyped the first 21 pages of a well-known novel, which had won the National Book Award 6 years prior. And he sent them to 4 publishers, using a fake name, of course. And all 4 publishers rejected the manuscript with just some standard language of rejection. 2 years later, this same guy, this freelance writer, retyped this time the entire novel, again with a fake name, and sent to several more publishers, including the original publisher of the novel. It's actually Random House, you know, the famous publisher. It was rejected by all, of course, with just some unhelpful comments that just came from some boilerplate language, from standard language. In the end, 14 publishers and 13 literary agents all failed to recognize a book that had been published and won an important award. Are you really paying attention with your heart to what you're hearing and reading from the Bible? About the gospel, about Christ, about Christmas? Is your heart indifferent like the chief priests and scribes to the word of God? Is Christmas merely a feel-good event or season that comes once a year, and because of that, the meaning of the coming of the birth of Christ makes no difference to your heart, to your life? Are you indifferent to the true meaning of Christmas because you are too preoccupied by trying to keep up with other things in your own life? Christmas, the coming of our Lord Jesus, isn't something that we can treat with the attitude called been there, done that. Been there, done that attitude. Just because it comes every year. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to save our sinful world and sinners. This is the gospel. It is unlike anything else you have ever encountered and heard or will encounter here in your life. And this thought leads me to the final approach of this passage. So besides, we talk about the sincere human approach, sincere human wisdom approach, the deceitful self-serving approach, the indifferent non-approach, and now we have the upside-down gospel approach. The upside-down gospel approach. This is the only way, the only approach to see and grasp the meaning of Christmas, brothers and sisters, friends. To come to know Christ, you must come according to God's way, not with human wisdom, not with self-serving sinful motives. That's the way of the world. Look, when the capital city, Jerusalem, and the grand palace of Herod isn't the answer to find a newborn king. Remember, these are the expected locations for people to come to find a king. The Magi have to adjust. They have to adjust the expectation of the quest. In a sense, they have to turn things, their mentality, their attitude upside down by humbling themselves in their understanding of this newborn king now. Okay? They'd be thinking, what? Bethlehem? That's an obscure, dumpy little town with such small population, without any major trades or industries. That place? That would have been, or should have been, so suspicious to the Magi. Yet they went, because they now have what? The clarity of God's word, Micah 5:2. And they are obedient to it, unlike the chief priests and the scribes. They are willing to be led by God through the star, miraculously leading them. The point is this: no human wisdom, no self-effort can direct man to God except through God's word and his supernatural leading of the Holy Spirit, that anyone can come to Christ. All men, all you can do is to humble yourself to God's word, to scripture, and be led. Humble yourselves to God's word and be led. Once these Magi found Jesus, they would have been just be shocked, I think. Because they would have seen how poor Joseph and Mary were. That from the world's perspective, that should have been so disappointing to them when they can't get to see Mary and Joseph. This whole presentation of a newborn king just seems so what? Illegitimate. That's the king of the Jews? The Messiah of God? But the Magi now really get this upside-downness of the king, of his message, as they worship him and present the gifts. I can't believe it's been over a year since Queen Elizabeth died. It was last September. All of you remember that. She has a really impressive reign for 70 years, and it's one of the longest in human history. Do you know how much the UK government spent on her funeral? Not $20 million. $200 million, US dollars. $200 million around the time. That's crazy. Okay, when she was alive, whenever she made a visit to a foreign country, however brief it may be, guess how much it cost the UK government? $20 million. Around $20 million anytime she goes out to a foreign country. According to the world, from human understanding, that's what royalty is supposed to be like. It is what's expected. But you don't see that. You don't see that from King Jesus at all. I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this following illustration and insight. He asked this, Yes, yes. If you are God's PR person, you know what PR person is, kids? I don't know, some of you guys know what PR is. PR is public relation, okay? So it means that you are to promote Jesus. You're supposed to make him, you're doing marketing, you're supposed to make him not just to be elected, but you're supposed to make him to be the most influential person in all of human history. What would you do? What would you do? Would you shroud and arrange his birth and life in such a degree of humility, obscurity, and poverty to start with, right, throughout? Would you do that? From human wisdom perspective, this makes no sense at all. But God did just that. God did just that. The world is looking for pedigree, status, respect, power, influence, good looks, beauty, and glory, but that's not at all what Jesus is all about. In fact, he turns what the world values upside down as he comes into it with utter, utter humility. And this humility, beginning with his birth, lasts all the way to the cross. This is what turned human history upside down. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In Christ, which is God's wisdom, God makes the wisdom of this world look foolish. And if you don't and can't see this, you won't embrace this upside down approach to Christ if you can't see that. All this talk about Christmas is just foolishness to you. Christmas won't make any sense to you in your heart. But if you are willing to humble yourself to come to Christ, as Christ first humbled himself for you, you will know the meaning of your life and you will know how to live, because you know what the coming of Christ means to sinners who need saving from our own foolishness and sinfulness, from our own sinful world. And if you think this gospel isn't for you, if you think this gospel isn't for someone like me, for whatever reason, maybe you scorn this, maybe you think this is stupid, I want you to think again. Here's where the upside-down gospel approach comes in again. No one would have thought that the unclean, the undeserving Gentiles, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the magicians, those whose profession, whose practices are condemned by Scripture, would turn to Christ, would worship him. And meanwhile, those who are supposed to be part of God's covenant community, I'm talking about the religious leaders, I'm talking about the priests and the scribes, they reject their own king. The gospel call for all is broad and wide. It is a complete opposite to the world's way of thinking, which is narrow, that only those who are good enough can be saved. Only those who are deserving, those who are living a moral life, those who are religious can come to Christ, can be qualified to be saved. No. No, that's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is for you, anyone. So repent and come to him, come to Christ. It is, again, upside down from the world. Don't you see? So don't turn Christmas upside down as the world do with the Christmas tree. Take this upside down approach of the gospel and come to Christ. Come to know him and come to worship him. Come to honor him with your gifts that God has given you, because he is your king. He is your savior. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for this incredibly amazing wisdom of yours, Jesus. It is so different, so refreshing. But a lot of times, because of our own foolishness, because of our own pride, we don't understand it. We reject it. We don't want it. So, Father, forgive us. Help us to humble ourselves, to embrace the upside-down gospel approach as we come to Jesus. And lead us to know his goodness. Lead us to know it is only in him alone we find meaning in life. In his name we pray. Amen.